Genesis chapter 1.
I'll try to make it a goal this year to be able to study my way through the first chapter of Genesis and through the first 11 chapters eventually and really try to dig out what the Lord has there. Genesis is a book that we're all familiar with. We start the year off usually in our daily Bible reading there. And so with most of us anyway, Genesis is a book, especially chapter 1, that we're pretty familiar with. It's not until we get over to the end of Exodus and start reading about the tabernacle and then kind of get thrown off with Leviticus that we usually end. So Genesis is pretty familiar. But the problem with that is it's usually so familiar that on January 1st, whenever it's time to go through Genesis 1:1, we kind of already know how the days go and we know what happens when and we know just about how God did it and the sequence of how things go. And so we just kind of fly through it. And I don't know about you, but I'm kind of excited to check off that first day and see that I've at least made it through day one on my year through. And that's just that. Without just a whole lot of thought or without just a whole lot of depth as to what is there. And so I hope that this morning that the Lord will bless us as we look at this. I'm going to start with day one and try to focus on that this morning, that the Lord would speak to us and that He would open up His Word to us. I'm just going to read Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. It says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." I want to start out with just kind of going through and breaking down each verse, maybe doing a few word studies, and then go back through and try to put it together. The first thing that we have here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, is, a verse we're all familiar with. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if we were to kind of reduce that down and make it a little more accurate, it would be, in the beginning of creation, God created the heavens and the earth. Because we know that Genesis 1 is not where it all began. Genesis 1 is not the beginning. Matter of fact, whenever we go to John chapter 1, we find that there was a beginning before the beginning here in Genesis. And by the way, why don't we go ahead and stop here and do that? Because I think it's important that we realize or that we at least keep in mind as we go through Genesis 1 that while it is the beginning for as far as God's work and creation and what we live in and what we're surrounded with, it was nowhere close to being the beginning of existence or the beginning of being. Because what we have in John chapter 1, and if you have your Bibles, we'll go ahead and turn there. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we have another description here. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." And then it goes on there and continues to develop the thought there in John. But the point is here, as John starts out, he would have us to know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Also, the same was in the beginning with God. Now, it's not until we get to verse 3 that we actually catch up to where we are here in Genesis chapter 1, when creation begins. And so, the first thing that we have, before we begin anything, is a God who is in relation with a Son and a Spirit. We have a triune God. Let's go to a couple of verses and kind of pick some things out. By the way, Genesis is what we have as our book of origins. It's where we lay, really, our foundations. Without the book of Genesis, without the knowledge of the Creator, without the knowledge of a holy God, salvation really doesn't mean a whole lot. I mean, we really don't even understand what the context is of salvation outside of a Creator who is holy and who is perfect and who has a law and whose law has been broken by fallen man and so on and so on. And so before we can even really begin to understand salvation, we have to understand what it means for this God who, by the way, reveals himself in great detail here in the first chapter of Genesis. And as we go on, reveals himself in great detail, just how it is that he works, what it is that he does, and how he does what he does. There are some great parallels between the way God works in creation and the way God works in salvation and in man. And so I think we miss a lot if we skip over that. So in the beginning, God. Let's just focus on that for a few minutes. If you have your Bibles again, turn to John chapter 17. The New Testament is, I would say full, but that may be an exaggeration. The New Testament has several references to things that happened, things that went on before the foundation of the world or before the world was ever created. Again, before we get to Genesis 1. The first place I want to go is John chapter 17, and this is, we're not going to hit them all, but we're going to hit a few, and we're going to take a few things from it. John chapter 17. Verse 24, this is Christ's prayer. He says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So I want to keep just a small list going here of things that were going on before the foundation of the world. First thing I want you to see, or I want to note, from God's Word is the fact that the Father and the Son had a loving relationship before the foundation of the world, before creation ever began. There was a relationship there. And as Christ prays, he says, Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians chapter 1, let me start in verse 3. It says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Here we add another piece, at least to what we're looking at or what we're focusing on here, of things that happened before the world began, before God even initiated creation. There was a choice that was made, and a choice that demonstrates to us, number one, thought, will, and, as we understand what this choice is, as he's chosen us before the foundation of the world, love again. And so we have before anything, before we start with any kind of initial creation, we have thought, we have a will, we have love. Let's add one more to that. In Titus chapter 1, and maybe we can wrap this in and make a little sense as we go on in Genesis. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Well, let's just start with verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Again, we have communication going on here. We have God promising something to someone before the foundation of the world, before the foundations were ever laid, before creation was ever initiated. There were promises that were going on. Well, what's the point here? As I go through Genesis, I want you to keep in mind that as we're looking at this, and at least my focus on this, and I think the Scripture's focus on this, is that we're at a place of origins. This is where we begin. This is where we have our foundation, not just for how the world and who made the world and all that sort of thing, but this is really our foundation for meaning and why things work the way they do and why we are the way that we are, and why reality is what it is. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Let me emphasize again, this was after the fact that God had a loving relationship with his son after the fact that God had made a promise to his son and after the fact that God demonstrated thought, will, love toward his people, made a choice of some that he would save before we ever get to Genesis 1, verse 1. Now, if we can see what happens here throughout the rest of Genesis, through that lens, it changes everything. Number one, it says this, and we see that more as we go along. But as God was creating, his creation is a demonstration of his love toward his people. What do I mean by that? I mean this. I mean that as God's creating his world, he's setting it up to be optimal for us to function, for us to live, for us to thrive, not only that, but for us to discover God himself. When I say optimal, I mean he could not have made it any more perfect for man to live in, for man to function in, for man to find pleasure in, for man to enjoy. How is that? Well, because God had made a choice before it ever happened. But even further than that, I think that as we see in the origins of things, or at least what was going on before creation, and as God leads up once we get to day six and he begins to create man, I think we see something even at least a little more penetrating to me. And it's the fact that we get a description of where it is that love comes from. Where it is that love comes from. Obviously, we're talking about an eternal God that has an eternal love for his people. Not only that, but an eternal God with an eternal love who was communicating with his son from all eternity. Not only that, but we have this one God who is revealing himself in three persons in relationship. And I would say that tells us a lot about why we are the way that we are. Why is it that we're such relational beings as human beings? You know, the same thing that was going on before God created the world, the whole idea of communication, is what I would say the driving force of why we do just about anything that we do. Everyone here. Matter of fact, whether you go back in history or you go 30 years from now, we are all trying to communicate something to somebody. We're trying to communicate that we're good, upstanding folks, maybe, or that we're just a little cooler than the guy next to us, or that, I'm not going to lie. I'm going to try to communicate today that I've studied out my sermon, but I'm not just up here goofing off trying to fluff something out. I mean, that's something I'm going to try to communicate. You start getting into problems and relationships and that sort of thing, and you'll find every single time that the breakdown is always, and I mean always with a capital A, in what? Communication. He just doesn't understand me. He just doesn't listen. Whenever I talk, she just doesn't get it. She doesn't understand what it is that I'm saying. And it's all based around this whole idea of communication. What is it that we find whenever we, you know, in English classes, in music appreciation classes, in art appreciation classes, we look at these works and we listen and we read. And the question always comes up, what is it that this writer, that this composer, that this artist is trying to communicate through his work? It's all there. And so it's what we are, and it's really how we function, and the reason for that is not, I'm not going to go over what it's not. The reason for that is that we begin, our origin, our beginnings are placed inside of a God that has for all eternity communicated and been involved in relationship and a loving relationship with himself. Now, that might sound kind of boring and kind of out there, but that is a pretty big, not because I said it, but because it's true. That is a pretty huge foundational point as to why we are the way that we are, to why you do a lot of the things that you do. Whether we're talking about a fallen form of what we see of God in the beginning, or whether we're talking about God's love and His ability to relate, displayed through mercy and grace in a proper way. It is a huge reason why we act and why we function the way that we do. Why we want a lot of the things that we want, and why we feel like we need some of the things that we need. I'm going to leave that there and move on. But I want you to know that as God creates, He's not just some impersonal something that's just throwing out rocks, and wherever they land, and things are just happening to form because they're there, and then all of a sudden this happens and this happens here. But we have a God who willfully and with thought is creating something for people that He loves. Let's continue here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This word that we're talking about here, created, most is familiar with this. It's a word that means to call into existence that which does not exist. This will separate God from us for eternity. Here, God, or the idea here, is that God thinks and He speaks, and it's there. It's not like what we would think of as far as making things. It's not like God had raw materials that were sitting around and He grabbed His hammer and grabbed His nails and His fishing string and started hanging planets up and said, this is going to be here and this is going to be here. That's not it. The whole idea is that God speaks, God creates, He brings something out of nothing. And so God created the heaven and the earth. By the way, when you're reading through Genesis, that word only shows up three times. It shows up here at the beginning, shows up whenever God creates the animals, and then it will show up and will be emphasized in a huge way when God creates man. Again, to emphasize the fact that only God does this. Only God can do this. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. We get a description of a pretty, for lack of a better word, empty, weird thing here. The earth was without form. It was formless. It was a blob. It was void. That word is also translated waste. It was just some formless waste. And I wish, whenever I started studying this, I thought to myself, I've got a friend that's pretty good at computer graphics and that sort of thing, and I thought it would be pretty neat if I could get some kind of a digital reenactment of what it looked like, maybe, sort of, kind of, whenever God created the world and see what that might look like. But once you get to verse 2, it's just almost impossible. I mean, what does a formless waste look like? Not only that, but as the description goes on, it says, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The word deep there is later going to be used to describe waters, bodies of waters. Here it's just in some generic sense because we don't have land and water. We have some kind of a murky, nasty mixture. Some earth, some water. It's just, we don't know. By the way, all this will come together as we continue on here. It says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. The whole idea of the Spirit of God moving on the face of the waters. Our word translated there for move is only translated or only used one more time, and that's in Joshua. And it's to shudder there. But we would use that word now as vibration in our modern language here. The Spirit of God vibrated upon the face of let me find where I am. The Spirit of God vibrated upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. If you'll keep your finger there and turn to Proverbs chapter 8, we kind of get a fuller picture of what's going on here. Proverbs chapter 8, and I'm going to start with verse 22. It says, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest parts of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. And he goes on and on there. I want to get this verse 27. It says, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. Here our word compass means to make a spherical shape. Wisdom, which is personified as Christ here, says, I was there when God set the earth into its shape, into its spherical shape. Let's turn back over to Genesis, and I want to try to keep these two going. Because what happens is, Proverbs 8 kind of completes the picture as to what's going on here. In verse 2, we have an earth or a creation that's some murky mess. It's formless. It's waste. There's nothing there. There's no rhyme or reason to it. And then all of a sudden, the Spirit of God begins to vibrate upon the face of the earth. And then we're to this point where God says, let there be light. And between that, I would argue that Proverbs 8 comes in and God sets a compass, sets a sphere upon the face of the earth. And all of a sudden we have some form, some shape. And so I would argue that what's going on here whenever the Spirit of God vibrates upon the earth is that the Spirit is energizing what the Father has created and we have gravity. I'm not just pulling that out. What is it that keeps the earth going? What is it that keeps us where we are and keeps the earth the shape that it is and us where we are? And I would say that's gravity. It's not that I would say. Science would say that. And how is it that gravity works? It works in waves, and those waves vibrate, and that's how it functions. And so in Proverbs 8, whenever Christ, personified as wisdom, wisdom personified as Christ, begins to set a sphere upon the earth, a circle upon the earth, we have God creating gravity. Now, that's something that we've heard about since we were in third grade, maybe fourth. I don't know, I can't remember when they start to introduce that. So that's not that big a deal. But the picture here is not that God goes into his toolbox and pulls out gravity and throws it out, and that's just that. And gravity is something that has existed from all time. Matter of fact, the picture's not that God has all these different things over here that he has to work with, and he goes out to his tool shed and throws them. The picture is God comes up with it on his own. God creates it out of nothing on his own, and God places it in the earth, and it functions the way that he creates it to function, which is perfect. But more than that, he didn't have his tool belt on when all that happened. He didn't have his hands full. He wasn't tired after he was finished. He just spoke. I mean, he did what I'm doing right now. And this big form, blob, mess of murky water and earth became a circle. And gravity began to function. Not only that, but it's still functioning now the same way it was functioning then. Isn't that something? It is to me. All I did was speak. All I did was say it. The Spirit just fluttered or vibrate there. It's beginning to energize what God creates. Then after that, it says that God said, let there be light. And there was light. Again, this is after the Spirit begins to energize, or the Spirit begins to flutter or to vibrate. Again, we have energy being put into the earth here. It's not the sun, because the sun's not going to be created until we get to day four. But it's some form of light. And again, I would argue that it's coming from electromagnetic waves, because we know that's how we get our light. And the Spirit is still vibrating here, and that is exactly the way we get those waves. And so we have gravity going on. We have electromagnetic waves coming into the earth. And it's beginning to become something besides some formless wasteland that has no shape or no form. That's pretty neat. I mean, can we say that at least? That's pretty neat. Might be boring in the initial state of me trying to explain it, but good grief. Right? No, nothing's really even exerted here. I mean, God's not worn out. God's not tired. God is not even exhausted what it is that he's going to do. But so far, he's come up with, he's created, he's brought out of nothing something that is more powerful and something that is more complicated than anything that any human mind has even begun to scratch the surface of. And we're just at the first part of day one. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. We have something else that happens here. starting to get close to the end of day one, and God sets a cycle of light and dark. And we know that the reason we have these cycles is that the earth is put on an axis, and it's rotating, and it's where we are in relation to where the light is that determines whether we're going to be in the dark or whether we're going to be in the light. Again, God comes up with this. It's not something that God discovered. It's not something that God tested out to see if it would work. It's part of God's initial perfect creation. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. I'd like to make some observations, practical applications of what it is that we find here in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Number one, I want to go to Psalm chapter 33. Psalm chapter 33, or I guess Psalm 33. Let me start in verse 1. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto Him with a psaltery, and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto Him a new song, play skillfully with loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together. As a heap He layeth up the depths and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations." And I'm going to stop there, and I want to zero in on two verses here. First off, the whole psalm is based on this whole idea that we ought to rejoice in the Lord. We ought to praise the Lord. We ought to glorify the Lord. And it's based on the idea in verse 6 here. Number 5, it said in verse 5, "He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." We'll look at that in a second. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." And then in verse 9, "He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." First thing we get out of the creation in Genesis chapter 1 is the fact that we're talking about a sovereign God. A sovereign, sovereign God, right? And just as many as you want to put on there, that's exactly what we're talking about. What do I mean by that? In verse 6 it says, "He spake and the heavens were made." In verse 9 it says, "He spake and it was." That word "done" there was put in by the translators. That's not really there in the original language. "For He spake and it was." How many of us can do that? When I say that, I don't mean that in some silly way about how many of us can create, because that's obviously none of us. But what about in other areas? How many of us can just speak and it's done? I'm a teacher, so I have a classroom full of kids, and we go over a lot of the same things. I teach music, and then I teach a history class too. And so in music, we're obviously singing some of the same songs day after day after day for the semester. You try to make corrections. You try to establish rules at the beginning of the year. You really try to reinforce those, but we're at the end of the year. We've got 3 weeks left, and I've still got kids that can't get the first thing down pat. And so when I speak, it doesn't make a difference. When you speak, doesn't make a difference. I went in my first year thinking, well, you know what? I can really relate to these kids, and I can, you know, we can be pretty good, have a pretty good relationship, and I do have a pretty good relationship with some of them. Not only that, but I can kind of structure the class in such a way that we'll really be able to maximize our time, get a lot of things done. But the truth of the matter is, they're going to do what they want to do. Whether they're in my class, or whether they're sitting out in the hall, or whether they're sitting at home because they're suspended for doing something they shouldn't have been doing, they're going to do what they want to do. What I say has very little effect on really what happens there. And so whenever we look at God's sovereignty, just in that aspect, and I'm going to say that you're the same way. If you're a boss and you have people that are under you, the reason they listen to you is because they want their paycheck on Friday or whenever it is it gets it. It's not because you have some sovereign power or they're even afraid of what might happen coming from you outside of their funds being cut off. And that's just kind of the reality of it. When people listen to you, it's because they have an incentive that's way further outside of you. It's that you may take something away that they like. But when God speaks, people listen. Not only people, but creation obeys for the sole reason that it is God that's speaking. Isn't that something? Did you know that God uses this in the Old Testament more than anything else to separate Himself from other gods? Not only that, but to separate Himself from us. He would talk about the heathen, and He would talk about their dumb idols, and He would say, who are you going to compare me to? Who are you going to compare me to? We find that in Isaiah. We find that He separates Himself of all the things that He could use. Most of the time, and hopefully we'll look at some of that this evening, most of the time He's pointing to Himself as the Creator, and everything else is that which is created. And in that, displaying the fact that we do, and creation does, just exactly what He says. And He says what He wills, and His will is done. We're talking about a big God here. But even outside of that, or inside of that, we're talking about a God. In verse 5, it says He loves righteousness and judgment. Again, He speaks and it's done. He speaks and it is. He creates with just the sound of His voice. But look what it says. The earth is full of what? The bossiness of God? No. The goodness of God. It's God's goodness. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And so we're talking about a sovereign God that can do what He wants, when He wants to do it, exerts zero effort in doing it. His wisdom, His knowledge is beyond anything that we can understand. His righteousness and His holiness is beyond anything that we can comprehend, much less try to attain. As we go further along, we're not there yet in Genesis, but we're kind of up to this point that we are relating to God as sinners, unrighteous sinners, if we were to compare ourselves here, unrighteous sinners to a righteous, holy God. And it says that He gives us an earth that's filled with His goodness. The mercy of God is all through Genesis chapter 1. He begins to, in day 2, create the atmosphere and separate the lower waters from the upper waters. Just a little bit of investigation into that and you'll find out that were it not for the atmosphere, there is no way that we could function. Matter of fact, were it not for the atmosphere, we would all be blobs sitting here with zero ability to get up and move or have any shape or have any function or be able to do anything at all. Something that small that we rarely think about. At least I rarely do. Maybe some of you guys are science folks that think about it all the time, but I sure don't. Something that small. God begins to separate the waters from the land in day 3. You know, if God wouldn't have done that, it would have never been done. Have you ever seen water just pull up and then for no reason just kind of go away and separate and all of a sudden there's land here and water here? What would happen if I were to pour water right here? Would it stay in a nice little circle or in a nice little form? The obvious answer to that is no. It would scatter until it filled this whole thing up. And then eventually it would drop off and that's the only reason that this would ever become dry again. Whenever we look and see the power of what happens whenever water is left to its, well, we saw last weekend, I'm not sure, I know there was some damage here, I'm not sure how much, but we see what happens whenever water just runs rampant. It can destroy big, strong structures. And we're just talking about a regular occurrence of rain, that sort of thing. And so it's the sovereign act of God that controls that, that it's His mercy that separates that from the earth. And then we continue on and you go all the way through and you find more and more. But the whole point is that God uses His sovereignty to display His mercy to us. And He does every bit of that by the word of His mouth. Let me go to my second point here as far as the practical application of this. In Romans chapter 1, let me start with verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Here, as Paul makes his argument, he says that the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He says there's no excuse based on what God has revealed through creation for men to reject not only His eternal power, but also His Godhead. That's a pretty big claim. If we take it serious, it's a pretty big claim. I mean, here Paul's argument is that you ought to be able to look at creation to see God's power, that there is a God, number one, that He's there. Number two, that He works, and He works in a powerful way, and He is not like us. But number three, He says we ought to be able to see through creation His Godhead. He's revealed His Godhead to us. In Genesis chapter 1, as God reveals Himself for the first time, He uses the word Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Elohim, it's a singular plural here. A lot of people point to that, and there's no doubt in several places that that's a reference to the Trinity. I think in chapter 1, verse 1 here, that it's not so much pointing to a Trinity as it is a powerful God. This word Elohim is used also for, if I'm not mistaken, it's used for Pharaoh and it's used for some other kings to denote power. Obviously, I don't disagree with the whole doctrine of the Trinity. I think it's here. Matter of fact, I think it's in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, but I don't necessarily think that it's bound up in the word Elohim here. We have in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Our word heaven there is a generic word. It shows up a bunch of times in Genesis 1. It doesn't necessarily mean the same thing every time. Heaven is a generic term. It means space, what we would call outer space. And so in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we have in the beginning, that's time, that's where we are, in the beginning, God created the heaven, that's space, and the earth, that's matter. In Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 1, we have space, time, and matter. Three things that function separately, but they really can't function without one another. I mean, where is space outside of time? You just don't have it. Where is matter outside of space? You don't have that either. And where are either of the two outside of the existence of time? You don't have it. And so the first thing that the universe is made of is space, matter, and time. Space is the background which manifests matter or energy, which is then interpreted and experienced in time. Every single thing in the universe functions within these three realms. Space, time, and matter. Isn't that something? I think it is. In the very first verse of the Bible, he would explain a foundational principle for any kind of a scientific discovery or for anything that science has even filtered through. Space, time, and matter. Not only that, but it has a Trinitarian base. I mean, it's the same kind of a connection, same kind of relation as God would reveal Himself in the Holy Trinity. Let's go to Psalm 148, verse 5. Psalm 148, verse 5. again, what is it that creation, or at least the knowledge of creation, the knowledge of how God works in creation, what is it that it ought to do to us? Psalm 148, verse 5, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind, fulfilling His words, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven." I'm going to stop there on that, and I'm going to jump back over, if you can keep your finger there, to Revelation chapter 4. Because we find in both of these that God is being praised, God is being glorified through a proper understanding of Himself as the Creator. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. They would say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." And so again, as we contemplate what it is that God does and how God does it, it ought to bring forth praise. Just the wisdom of God in what He does, and the knowledge and the power to be able to initiate what it is that He has created, what it is that He has thought up and made. Let me give an example of what I mean by that outside of just reading of Genesis 1. Before the invention of the telescope, there were some pretty early estimations on how many stars people thought there were. One estimation was 777. One was 1,056. Another one was about 1,005. And these were supposed to be pretty accurate estimations. Later on, they figured out that the total number of stars visible to the naked eye is approximately 4,000 stars. And that's if you count everywhere that you could be on Earth. About 4,000 stars if you add all that up. Well, now that telescope has come around, and we've had, and by the way, this it may be more than this now, but this is a dated fact. Now that we know that at a minimum, the stars contained in the universe are 10 to the 26th power. Let me make that a little more real to us. That's 100 million billion billion. Get that again. 100 million billion billion. Let me make it a little more real to you. If you could count 10 numbers per second, 10 numbers per second, which, by the way, you can't do, okay? If you could do that, it would take you 1,000 million billion years to count up to 10 to the 26th power. That's if you could go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and you could just keep that going, and you could do it way faster than what I just did it. You know what that means? That means Methuselah wouldn't have even got close. He wouldn't have got close. And that's pretty funny whenever we look at that and we see how far off folks were. But you know what else it is? It's pretty sobering whenever we think about what God reveals in Isaiah chapter 40, that He calls them out by name. That which would take us 1,000 million billion years to count. God calls them out by name. Not only that, but you'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that one star is made to differ from another. 1,000 million billion stars, and each star differs from another. Doesn't that kind of zero in on the smallness of who we are and what we are? And the, you know, bigness doesn't even seem like it's appropriate. The humongousness of what God is. All we can say to that is praise the Lord. The earth is full of His goodness. This one who by all right has the right to be arrogant, has the right to keep himself solitary with no way to bring fallen man up to himself, has the right to not disperse an ounce of mercy or grace to those who are fallen and to those who are unrighteous and to those who would spit in his face if we had the chance left to ourselves. But yet he's merciful. Not only is he merciful in what he's revealed to us, but he's merciful in what he has placed us in and the way that he has created us and the way that we can function. He is merciful in where he has placed us in the creation. Of course, you know this, but there is no other planet like Earth. You know that. I'm not saying anything that you don't know. You also know that Earth is the optimal place. That means there's no place in the universe any better than Earth for discovery of the universe. We are set in the perfect place to be able to discover and to be able to see God's creation. There's no other place like Earth when it comes to that. As God begins to reveal himself to us, as God has created a creation for his people. By the way, and we'll get to this tonight again, but God didn't just create to create. The creation, the worlds were made to be inhabited. That means God had you in mind. God had us in mind as he was creating the world, as he was creating the earth. But let me get one more thing out of this before we, one more point before we close out of Genesis 1. And that's this whole idea that in the beginning God created. Hebrew word bara, we talked about it. He calls something into existence which does not exist. It's not there. It never has been there. Matter of fact, there's never even been a thought of it. And then all of a sudden it is. I'm going to turn to Psalm 51. I want you to know that outside of the knowledge or outside of the revelation of a God that creates, God that works in creation and does his will and brings something out of nothing, we really have no basis to place anything into what David is about to say here. Matter of fact, it doesn't make sense for David to say what he's about to say in Psalm 51:10 outside of Genesis 1:1. And in Psalm 51:10, David would pray in his prayer of repentance, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." What is it that David's saying here? David says, create, bring something out of nothing. What David is saying here is, as he cries out to God to create in him a clean heart, he's saying, "Lord, the affections are not there. My heart is not warm." I hate to try to go in a whole lot of detail about what David is saying, but in essence, the word that he uses here, create, leads us to believe, if it's a sincere prayer, and we believe it is, that David's saying, "Lord, I can't do this. Number one, I don't even feel it. The affections aren't there. The repentance is not really there." Have you ever been there? I have. I know you have too, if you're honest. To where you know things need to change. You know you do not feel the way that you ought to feel. But you can't do anything about it. And David says, "God, create in me. Bring into existence in my heart that which does not exist." That's a love for God. That's repentance. That's a willingness to turn from things that we know we ought to turn from, but they're there and they grab us and they hold on to us. And it's just impossible outside of the grace of God to let go. But I'm going to tell you, on the basis of what God does in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that God is a God of creation, a God that creates things, brings things to pass that are not there. And so not only do we have a hope, or not only do we stand in awe at a God that could create with his word and that he could bring something into existence, such as the universe, just the word of his mouth, but we have hope that God can change us too. Are there things about you, and I know there are, things about you that you just do not like? You don't talk about them a lot. There probably aren't very many people that you've told them to. May not be anybody. Things about you that you hate. "I wish I did not act this way in this certain situation. I wish under these circumstances I could be a little stronger. I wish I could keep my cool more here. I wish I wouldn't blow up here. I wish I were a little more assertive here. I wish I didn't worry about this. I wish I didn't blow this off. I wish I could communicate better in this situation. Or I wish that I could be more faithful to God. And I want you to know that outside of the God that is revealed to us in Genesis chapter 1, we have zero hope that any of that will ever change as long as you live and even after that. Zero hope. In other words, we're left to ourselves. The things that we hate most about us are the things outside of God's grace that will overtake us, and they will be the things that dominate our life. But we find in Psalm 51 that David has a different hope. He has a hope in a God that works mercifully outside of himself in fallen sinners, taking the things that not only we hate about ourselves, and by the way, the reason we hate these things about ourselves is because it's been revealed to us by God that they ought to be changed. I mean, I believe that the goodness of God is what brings about repentance, and that goodness that really tugs at the heart is also the goodness that gives us the strength to obey and the strength to follow this loving God, and so that He creates in us the strength, the affections that do not currently exist. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Again, familiar verse, but what is God saying here? God's saying that He works in us the way that He works in creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. God has put new qualities in him. The old things are passed away. All things are become new. In Genesis chapter 8, I want you to keep your finger there because this is where we're going to end. Let's review for a second. I don't want to belabor the point. I don't want to drive it and make it old, but I don't want to just pass over it even. Let's review for a second what we've gone over in day one of Genesis. Number one, we have a God who has existed for all eternity. This is a God with a personality. It's a God who loves, who has thoughts, who has a will, and who acts upon those wills. It's also a God who has, from all eternity, been involved in relationship with Himself and the Trinity. He creates the heaven and the earth is without form. It's void. It's a mess. The Spirit begins to vibrate or energize God's creation. All of a sudden, we still begin to have form. We begin to have light. We begin to have a night and day cycle. And it says, the evening and the morning were the first day. Can I make one more observation about day one? About the whole idea of God creating in us things that we don't yet have. You realize that God could have created in any way that He wanted to. Now, the whole seven-day scheme is not something that God was bound to. That's something God chose to do. The whole idea in verse 2 that the earth was just and I don't mean this in an irreverent way, but that's just the picture that's painted there. The earth was just a mess in its initial state. And then at the end of day 1, it's a whole lot better, but it's still not complete. And then at the end of day 2, it's a whole lot better, but it's still not complete. And then we keep going on and on and on. And then finally, it is complete at the end of day 6. Do you know God works in us the exact same way? Remember, God begins to work in His people. The whole idea of God, not the idea, but the truth of God, putting His Spirit in us, making us alive to spiritual things. You know, we don't go, of course, this is an obvious thought, but I'm going to tell you it's an encouraging thought, too. We don't go straight from dead in sin to glorification in an instant. It's a process. It's a process. You know, it's another encouraging thing about this, that as along the way, God will look at things that He's created, and He'll look at the earth and the state that it's in, and it'll say, "And God saw that it was good." Wasn't complete. Wasn't finished. God was nowhere close to being finished with it in some of these instances. But it says, "God saw that it was good." See, as God sanctifies us, as God works us through the process of salvation, as God continues to conform us to His image, I'm going to tell you, we're going to be disappointed in ourselves, and we're going to go through some rough times, and we're going to struggle with sin until the day that we die. That's just the way it is. But I also want you to know this, that as God is conforming you to His image, He is pleased with your progress. It may not be the way you want it to be, and it may not be as fast as you want it to be, and it may not be, you may not think that you're as spiritual as you ought to be, and all that. And in that, I'm sure not trying to say, take it easy on yourself and sin a little more, but what I'm saying is this, that as God works His work in you, His process in you, that it's God that does the work, not you. It is God whose pleasure we're concerned with, not our own. And as revealed in Genesis 1, as we see what happens in creation, God could have just said the word and earth was there and people were there and it was all functioning the way that it ought to be. It's just not the way it is. God works in processes, at least in these He does. So in light of all that, God talks, He's not tired, things are created, they come into existence, they didn't exist, they were just thoughts in the mind of God, and then all of a sudden they're there. Last application to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and by the way, that could be last application to Genesis chapter 1, period, or Genesis through Revelation, period, but it's Genesis chapter 8, verse 14. Well, all that to say, scratch that again. I left a one off. Genesis chapter 18:14. And Abraham would say this, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? If we could refocus from that, the whole idea of God speaking and it's done. The whole idea that God comes up with this, He doesn't grab it out of a toolbox, He doesn't borrow someone else's idea. He thinks it, He initiates it, and it's there. And there's the question, is there anything too hard for the Lord? David would cry out to God, create in me a new heart. Their affections, their strengths, their motives that are not there, make them there. Is there anything that's too hard for God? And the answer is an obvious no, there's not. Not the God that's revealed Himself in the Bible. Not the God that's revealed Himself in Genesis chapter 1. Outside of anything else, by the time we get finished with Genesis chapter 1, we ought to have the understanding, or at least walk away with the understanding, that there's not a single thing that is too hard, not only too hard, but is out of the control of a loving God that relates to you as a father. And so that's where I leave you with day one. I hope the Lord will bless you with some thoughts from that, some encouragement from that.